The Benefits of God's Amazing Grace, an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, September the 19th, 2010.
Father, that is the desire of our heart, that you would open our eyes and enable us to see. That we would see you in all of your glory and be transformed. To be transformed to the kind of people that you desire us to be. The kind of people who believe, who embrace, who profess, and who live the gospel. The gospel becomes something not just that we believe, but something we cherish. Something we live, something that's at the core of who and what we are. Father, as we open your word, may you speak to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that your word might come alive in us and transform us. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and then I have someone say to me in a conversation, talking about church, I just wish we could get back to the early church. I wish we could get back to the way things used to be, the way things were. And that is a nice thought. The idea of stripping off all that's accumulated over 2,000 years of church history, that the bloated bureaucracies that developed, the denominational structure that in no doubt has muddied the waters and confused things. I understand the sentiment of wanting to get back. Every time I get a mailing from the state or the national convention that's pushing the latest program or pleading with us to increase our cooperative program giving, I breathe a sigh and wonder how in the world the church ever got along without Oklahoma City or Nashville. When I hear of a church who did some new and exciting thing, that they got everybody together and they went out for a weekend of sharing and they did great things in the community, I find myself wondering, did you really need a plan for that? Did you really need a program? Isn't it possible to go out and serve your neighbor and to love your fellow man without a program? Is it possible that we could love our neighbor and live out the gospel and actually touch the people who live around us without a slogan? Or without 6 weeks preparation? Wouldn't it be nice if we just lived the truth of what we profess? I'll admit, and I don't want to put it down because I think it's a good thing. I know of a church in our association that's here in Tulsa that they were really excited because they had a weekend of sharing and they did great, wonderful things in the community. And I remember thinking, gee, I wonder if the Amish need a weekend of sharing before they go and help their neighbor. Or did they just do it? Is it just a matter that I heard that my neighbor was in need, so I did something to help my neighbor? Or do we have to have a plan and get everybody to commit? Would you just this one weekend out of the entire year do something for your neighbor? Now, I know you can't tell this, but I've grown cynical. You can't tell because I hide it so well. I understand the sentiment. I understand the feeling that it would be nice just to get back to the simple and pure church that it was at the very beginning. I know that's what they mean. What concerns me is I think there's a group of people that believe that the early church was pristine. That it was this pure and wonderful thing, and before there was time to mess it up, it was this glorious, wonderful thing. Now, if you think that, if you think the church in its early stages, in the initial blush of the giving of the Holy Spirit, that the early church didn't have any problems, then apparently you haven't read the book. Because when you read the book, when you read the Gospels, when you read those epistles, you're going to find that that early church was filled with pettiness. It was filled with sin, corruption, division, strife, and scandal. Come to think of it, if you want us to be back in the early church, I think maybe we're there. See, the church is made up of people. Frail children of dust. Fallen sons and daughters of Adam like you and me. And so the church has always had its problems. The church has always been a difficult place. Given that the church today looks an awful lot like the church in the first century, I think it might be well if we look back to see what God had to say to those folks, because maybe it applies to us. Maybe we would do well to see what God said to a church that was trying to minister to a pagan world, and we'll learn something about what you and I are to be doing in our world. I really think, given the circumstances, there's no better place for us to look than the church at Corinth. So tonight we're going to begin a look at the book of 1 Corinthians. Corinth was an important city in the first century. Because of its location on this narrow strip of land that separates the Aegean and Mediterranean Sea, it became a leading commercial center. It was the spot that connected east and west. Goods and services passed through that little narrow strip of land. It was rebuilt by the Romans by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. By the time of Jesus, it had become a bustling metropolitan area that was comprised of many cultures and religions. Corinth was infamous for its immorality and its paganism. In fact, the ancients coined a verb to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize was to engage in evil, wicked, immoral activity. That's how corrupt the city was. It had become synonymous with evil and corruption. The population at the time of Jesus and later at the time of Paul was roughly 700,000. Large city. Half of that 700,000 were slaves. Prominent in the city was the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and her large temple that employed over 1,000 sacred prostitutes. Corinth was a wicked, awful place. And it was to that large, metropolitan, corrupt city the Apostle Paul came on his second missionary journey and founded an outpost for the gospel. In the midst of darkness, light was planted. You read about that in Acts chapter 18. Then later, when in Ephesus, he wrote back to the church to deal with some issues that were plaguing them at the time. Our text tonight is found in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 9. Written by the Apostle Paul from Ephesus around 56 AD. If you were to divide the book up in three big chunks, you could do so by chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 21. And we could call that divisions. There were problems and things that were dividing the believers. Then in chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 20, you've got disorder. Then in chapter 7, verse 1 through the end of the book, you have difficulties. So if you want to look at the book of Corinthians, if you want to understand what the basic message of Corinth is, divisions, disorder, and difficulties. It was a mixed up place. It was a church with a whole lot of problems. Now I think it's important for us because as we walk through the book, we're going to find some insights about how to minister in the world that we live in. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians, you find Paul talking to a group of folks who were called out of a pagan culture and called to minister to that kind of culture. And I want to suggest to you that the culture of first century Corinth is a lot like the culture we live in. Because if you look at it, it is a time in which the city is dominated by commercial motivation. They were driven by money. They were driven by prosperity. They were driven by success. They were highly sexualized. And in Corinth, anything goes. I want to suggest to you those three things are pretty descriptive of our own culture. Motivated by the financial. Motivated by, I want some stuff and I'll pile it all up. Motivated by sexual desire and the sexualization of the culture. And an attitude that anything goes. Let's look together, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place, called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs, their Lord, and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here we have the greeting of the Apostle Paul. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He's going to deal with some basic issues, but we begin with his greeting. Now, first century letters are different than ours. When you and I write a letter, we wait to tell them who's writing when we get through writing. We tell them everything we have to say, and then we say, oh, by the way, it's me. In the first century, they told you who they were up front. So he begins by saying, this is who's writing, and this is who I identify as those I'm writing to. Now, Paul says, it's me, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Now, why does he do that? Why does Paul make sure they understand he's an apostle up front? Is he throwing his weight around? Is he puffing his chest out? Is he saying, you've got to listen to me because it's me, the great apostle? Why is he emphasizing that? He's emphasizing it because he's going to deal with some difficult things, and he wants them to understand he's not bringing his own message, he's bringing the message of another. Paul's establishing his credentials. Paul's saying, I have reason to speak to this. God has appointed me. God has placed me in this position. I am His mouthpiece. I am His emissary. I am speaking His message. An apostle is one who comes in someone else's authority with someone else's message. So Paul wants them to understand from the outset, it's not me saying this. This is God's message to you. He's not trying to pull rank. He isn't trying to say, everybody look at me and I'm great and wonderful. He wants them to understand what I'm about to say to you may be difficult for you to hear, but I want you to understand it's coming from God. I want you to understand this is the Word of God to you. I'm an apostle according to the will of God, by His appointment, not my own making. I'm not declaring myself an apostle. This is God's work. And he's writing to the church that is in Corinth. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word means to be set apart. It means to be made holy. Those who are called to be saints. In other words, they are expected to live godly lives. They're called for this purpose, to be holy. Now he's emphasizing that because what he's going to say in the balance of the letter is, this is who you are expected to be and you're not living up to it. This is what God expects of you, to be holy, to be righteous, to live this kind of lifestyle. You're not living it. You're not living up to your calling. It's also interesting to note, it's important for us to understand that when Paul wrote to the church, his favorite term for the church was saints. When he addresses them as saints, he's not talking about dead people. He's talking about people who are alive. And he's not talking about a select few. He's talking about the whole of them. Everybody. Now, if you and I don't talk in those terms. You and I say, well, I'm no saint, but... Well, in biblical terms, then you're saying, well, I'm no Christian, but... I'm not saved, but... If you're a child of God, you're a saint. You're set apart. You are sanctified. You are declared holy. You are declared righteous in the sight of God, so that when God looks at you, He sees the perfect holiness of Christ. And He is in the process then of making you holy as you are being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus as you live out your days. But you are sanctified. You are set apart. You are a saint, and you are expected to live saintly. That's why He emphasizes those who are sanctified and called to be saints. He's saying those who are declared righteous in the sight of God and those who are expected to live righteously. See, again, because we emphasize the security of the believer, because we believe in the perseverance of the saints, because we believe once you're saved, you are forever saved, we leave people with the impression that you can get in the club and then live however you want the rest of your days. That's not the biblical teaching.
Amen.
The biblical teaching isn't just get your name on the roll and live like the devil because nobody cares. You who are sanctified and called to live as saints. You who are called, you who are expected to live holy lives. The reason why, when we have baptism like we did this morning, and the reason why I emphasize in the videos we do, saying to those young people before they're baptized, you understand that baptism is your saying, I am a follower of Christ. And did you notice the thing I'm emphasizing, because I think we have lost sight of it, is, and you are saying, I want you to hold me accountable for being that. Sanctified and expected to live as saints. It's one thing to rest in the grace of God. It's another thing to presume upon the grace of God. And we're called to rest in His grace, not presume upon His grace. Oh, well, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter. Well, see, I'm saved, and I'm saved by grace, so I can mess up, and God's not going to care. That's not exactly the biblical teaching. He does care. He expects us to live a holy life. That's Paul's emphasis here at the beginning of the letter. As we look at then where I want to focus, which is on verse 4 down through verse 9. What I want us to see is that God abundantly provides the believer's every need by His marvelous grace. God provides everything you're going to need to live that life. Okay? You're sanctified, you're set apart, you're declared holy, and you're expected to live a holy life. He makes that statement, and then verses 4 to 9 is saying, here's how you're going to do that. God has provided the means for you to live that way. Because see, it isn't God expects you to do it, and I'm going to stand here and see if you do it or not. But I expect you to live, and here's how you do that. Here's what you need in order to live that life. He gives us both to will and to do. He gives within us, as His people, a desire to live for Him and the ability to live for Him. That's the grace of our God. And that's what Paul's going to emphasize in our text. Let me point out three things specifically from this text. First of all, in verse 4 down through verse 6, the grace of God enriches the believer in every way. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Paul speaks of our being enriched. The word means to be made rich or to have in an abundance. Paul is thankful for the grace of God that has been given. It is a gift, and the testimony or the witness of Christ that has been confirmed. Verse 6, in every believer. There's grace that's given, and there's the testimony of Christ that's confirmed. Both of those are in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means this is something that has occurred in the past and it has continuing effect. Paul's emphasis is, once you come to faith in Christ, once you repent of your sin and believe and trust in Christ, there is something that is true of you from that point on by God's grace. That is that you are established in grace and the testimony of the gospel is made real. And this is all by the work of God's grace, enriching you in every way. That you are enriched in all speech and all knowledge, and the context demands that you understand that in the context of the gospel. Meaning, every believer, every child of God has the ability to speak the truth about Christ and has sufficient knowledge of Christ to tell the story to others. Well, I'm not gifted in evangelism. That matters. Have you had an experience of grace? Then you have sufficient knowledge to tell someone else what has happened. That's Paul's point. And we're expected to live that. We're expected for that to be the overflow of our life. If you are in Christ, then you have been drenched. You have been lavished upon by His grace. Now see, we know that. We say that easily. We sing that. I mean, this is our bread and butter as Baptists. We're big on the grace of God and all that's ours because of the grace of God. And amazing grace is our national anthem. I know all that. But do we really understand why it is so amazing? Do we really understand the wonder of the grace of God? Let me give you a few examples of why this grace is so amazing. First, because once you taste the grace of God, once you've experienced His grace, once it has been given to you and the truth of Christ established in you, guilt is gone. That's glorious. Guilt is gone. Grace and guilt cannot coexist. They can't live in the same space. God does not say, now, I'm gracious to you, and because I'm gracious to you, salvation is my gift. Here it is, full and free. You are saved. But one false move and you're out of here. That isn't grace. If God were to say to you, now you didn't earn this, you don't deserve it, it's my gift to you, but I'm watching you, and if you mess up, you're out. That's not grace. That's a legal agreement. That's God saying, no, it's free and it's yours, provided you meet the condition. And part of the condition is your performance. If that's included in the deal, it's not grace at all. It's law. The grace of God is unmerited, it is undeserved, and it is permanent forgiveness. Here's the good news about grace. Grace can only operate where there's sin. If there's no sin, there's no need of grace. If there's sin, there's need for grace. And God's grace is ample and abundant. And we're saved by it. And we're kept by it. And we're going to enter into glory by it. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty good news. Because I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. I need His grace every day. Years ago, we had prayed and asked people to give us names of people that to serve our church as deacons. And I'll never forget, we ended up setting aside, ordaining Clay Herring to be a deacon. And part of that process is to go and visit with the men that we believe are being set apart. And Clay made the statement, I don't know if I'm worthy of being a deacon. Because, you know, I coached basketball And I remember one game in particular, I yelled at those boys in front of everybody. Now, that was about 60 years before this moment. And I remember Richard Haynes was there, and Richard said, I didn't have the heart to tell him what I had done that day. See, I need grace every day, because I know what I do every day. And I know that no matter how hard I try, and no matter how determined I am that I want to live a good and holy and righteous life today, there are things I do every day I'm absolutely ashamed of. There are things that I've thought, there are things that have passed through my mind that I am mortified, and I would absolutely die if anybody knew it. I need God's grace. Here's the good news about His grace. Guilt is gone. Because He bore it all. Man. Every bit of it. Upon Himself. That's just part of what the grace of God means. Another thing is that there's no obligation. You thought about that? If guilt is gone, one of the side effects of that is there is no obligation. Grace cannot coexist with obligation. You cannot say, God has been so gracious to me, I want to pay Him back. Because you can't. You can never pay Him back. There is no paying back. Why? One, because it wouldn't be possible. One, because you don't have the resources to do so. But here's the main reason. It's a gift, not a loan. There is no obligation. Now, wait a minute. You started with this whole big thing about how He expects us to live. Yes. But we live for His glory not because we're obligated to, but because we are overwhelmed by His grace and in gratitude, we owe Him everything. Out of gratitude for the grace that God has given us, we owe Him everything. Amen. The very best of our life, the very best of our time, all of our life is owed Him out of gratitude, and nothing is owed to Him out of obligation. Because it's all of grace. That's worth singing about. That's worth rejoicing over. Remember, Paul said to the one who works, it isn't grace, it's a wage. It's what's owed to him. We owe God our highest love and our deepest devotion and our greatest service not to pay Him back, but out of love and gratitude for what He's done for us. Well, if you really believe that, that's dangerous. People take advantage of that. You know what I've come to believe? I've come to believe that unless the people who hear your message about the grace of God think it's too good to be true and that's a dangerous message, then you're probably not preaching the biblical truth of it. Because the biblical truth sounds dangerous. Because see, if that's truth, there's no guilt, there's no obligation, how do you keep people in line with that message? How do you get them to toe the mark? How do you get them to do what they're supposed to do if there's no obligation and there's no guilt? It's dangerous. Yeah, it is. That's why the response to grace is, this is too good to be true. But that's what brings us to the third great truth about the grace of God, is that it has nothing to do with human merit. It's all of grace. It's undeserved. It is unmerited. Grace is not offered to good people. Grace is only offered to bad people. Good people don't need it. The grace of God enriches the believer in every way. Second, the grace of God enables the believer for service and for living. That's in verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not lacking. It's the present tense. You do not lack. And implied in that is it's continual. You have no needs in the gift department. Everything needed to live the faith, everything needed to minister in Jesus' name is already yours by the grace of God.
Amen.
Now think about that. Think about that, because who's he talking to? Have you read 1 Corinthians? You know, there was somebody living with their mother-in-law in an incestuous sexual relationship in that church. You know, they were getting together for the Lord's Supper and they had a love feast before that. It was supposed to be a potluck supper, but they were getting drunk. Do you know there were divisions and they were fighting and arguing and fussing with each other? And he tells them they don't lack anything they need to live the life that God's called them to. How's that possible? It's by His grace. His grace enriches us in so many ways. And it enables us. It enables us to live. He's given us electricity and other fine and wonderful gifts. The word gift is the word charisma. It means a grace kind of gift. Now, how long is that provision in place? Until the revealing of Jesus Christ. Until Christ comes again. You are enabled. You are empowered until Christ comes. That's His grace. Enriching us in every way, enabling us for service and life. And finally, verses 8 and 9, the grace of God establishes us in eternity. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has saved us by His grace. He empowers us with gifts of His grace, and He guarantees the final fulfillment all by His grace. Now we in this life feel the pull of the world to come. The world which we eagerly await, according to verse 7. We wait with eager anticipation, an active kind of waiting. We're eager for that because it's Christ's exaltation. It's the defeat of Satan. There's justice for the martyrs. There's the death of Christ's enemy. And there's heaven for those who believe. In the meantime, He has promised us His grace that will sustain. The word means to establish. It means to keep you until the very end. And did you notice? He will keep you guiltless by His grace. We are confirmed. We are guaranteed. And we are unimpeachable. Beyond reproach. Blameless. And what is the basis of all of that? According to verse 9, it is the faithfulness of our God.
Amen.
And the gift of His grace. Grace enriches us in every way. It enables us for service and living. It establishes us in eternity. God abundantly provides for the believer's every need according to His marvelous grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your grace. And I pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for all of those times that we've taken Your grace for granted. Those times when we have presumed upon Your grace. And I pray that You would grant us the ability to rest in Your grace. understand that we are equipped and enabled so that we might be found faithful in service until the day when we're taken home. May the truths that we've looked at today in Bible study and worship this morning and worship tonight be the truths that guide us in the days to come as we seek to live the truth together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.